I want to invite you to take a copy of Scriptures. There's one there in the pew in front of you if you don't currently have one with you today. And go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the children are being dismissed to children's church. I invite you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As a kid growing up in the 70s and early 80s, Saturdays meant a few things for me. I realize this might not be as much of a tradition now with Cartoon Network and that kind of stuff, but when I was a kid, there was no such thing as the Cartoon Network, so every Saturday morning meant that I watched cartoons. As a matter of fact, I was a weird kid. I knew cartoons came on at 6 a.m., and so I would get up on Saturday mornings. My mom and dad, of course, loved that, me getting up at 6 a.m. just to watch cartoons, and so that was part of our Saturday morning routine. In the fall, of course, Saturday afternoons meant you also watch Nebraska play football. But another part of the routine for me on Saturdays as a kid was watching, maybe you remember this, ABC's Wide World of Sports. Yeah, you remember that. That was just kind of a tradition for us to try to watch as much as we possibly can and could. And maybe you can remember the iconic clip of how that started and the iconic voice of Jim McKay and how he started that program with something like this.
Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat.
Now, for all of you that are under the age of 40, you have no idea what that was, other than some really bad graphics from the 70s and 80s that were just a part of what we watched on television. Thankfully, it was in color, because the bad old days meant color TV didn't exist yet. That was black and white back then, but you may remember that, not only for the clip, but I trust that you also remember it from that statement that he made there just as the clip was about to end. And that statement was the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And you saw it depicted in terms of someone winning a championship, a bunch of kids jumping up and down all thrilled about the thrill of victory, but then the agony of defeat as this man crashes into the barriers after wrecking as a result of his skiing accident. And so there's the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And when you think about Easter weekend, when you think about Good Friday especially, you can't help but think about death. And you can't help but think about death in connection with defeat. Just the very essence of death is defeat. Everything about death reeks of defeat. And we gathered on Friday night to think about what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. And so we equate death with defeat and even the agony of defeat. It's interesting. Sigmund Freud put it this way in perspective when he wrote about death. He said the following. He said, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." Think about that for a second. Nor probably ever will be. Aren't you thankful that Sigmund Freud was wrong? That the problem of death has been resolved. The problem of death has been taken care of by Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that death is not defeat. In reality, for the child of God and the follower of Jesus Christ, death is actually victory because death has been swallowed up in victory through the resurrection. Our text puts it this way. If you jump into the middle of the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, we'll be studying 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. But near the end of verse 54, it says this. It says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." No fewer than three times in these few short verses of Scripture, the Bible focuses on the fact that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have victory. So how is that possible? What happened to make victory possible? Well, the simple answer is this: the resurrection. The resurrection is what happened that turned the defeat of death into the victory of eternal life. Of course, the rest of the text will then explain that to us here in 1 Corinthians 15. And really, the entire context is all about that. Many have referred to 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter, and rightfully so, because that's the content of this entire chapter of Scripture. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our resurrection as believers in Jesus Christ as well. You start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 1 through verse 11 is really full of the proof for the resurrection, as Paul demonstrates that the very idea of the gospel is centered in on their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain all the different individuals that saw the resurrected Jesus that are evidence of the fact that the resurrection really happened. And so the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are about the proof of the resurrection. And then in verses 12 through 19, he gives specifically the primacy. He explains the primacy of the resurrection. In other words, it's so important to our faith that if Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Everything that we believed is really a lie. And then he goes on to say, and of all people, you are the most pitiable. You are the most pathetic people if you're believing a lie, if Jesus Christ is not really alive. And yet he says, and yet Jesus Christ is alive. And so the resurrection is so primary in relationship to our Christian faith. And he explains that. And then he goes on in verses 20 through 49 to explain the plan in relationship to the resurrection. And that is primarily about our resurrection. The fact that we too will enjoy the resurrection because of what Jesus Christ did in being raised himself. And so with that as the context, then he concludes this wonderful chapter. And it comes to this beautiful crescendo in verses 50 through 58 as he wraps up his doctrine in relationship to the resurrection. Let's begin reading at the beginning portion of the text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, where God says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Bible is teaching here in this portion of Scripture that the resurrection is what turned what appeared to be the miserable defeat of Good Friday into the magnificent victory of Easter Sunday. What looked like doom, what looked like destruction, what looked like devastation, what looked like defeat in terms of the death was actually victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the great thing is this, that not only was it victory for Jesus, but as those who place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that means it's victory for you too. That means it's victory for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Victory over death, destruction, and damnation in hell because of Jesus Christ dying, being buried, and being raised again to life. And so this morning I want us to think about four different aspects in relationship to that victory, our victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the first one with me together this morning in verses 50 through 53. That first idea, that first aspect is the victorious change. And it's described in a number of ways here in verses 50 through 53. In verse 50, he tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is a reference to our physical bodies. And so he says that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a reference to ultimately the consummation of the kingdom. It's God's final, it's God's ultimate and eternally unchallenged rule over everything. It's what we oftentimes refer to as heaven. God's ultimate, unchallenged, eternal rule over everything. when we enter into that final state where everything is made right and made new. And then it goes on to say that our flesh and blood can't inherit that, but then it goes on to say, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Other translations, I think, have clarified that idea a little bit when other translations use the terms, nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. The idea is this, that our physical bodies, as we know them now, can't get to heaven. They can't go to heaven. Our bodies that are getting worse, that are deteriorating, that are aging, are not suited for heaven. So heaven is a place that's totally void of deterioration and totally void of aging and totally void of all those types of things in terms of things getting worse. And so our bodies are not suited for heaven. Our current bodies are no better suited for existence in heaven than a fish is suited for life out of water. And so we need a resurrected body. The Bible goes on to explain it this way in verse 51. It says, I tell you, a mystery. A mystery is not something that you have to try to solve like we tend to think of mysteries. A mystery in the context of Scripture is something that's not yet been revealed. It's something that has been in the plan of God all along, and He's not yet revealed it to His children. And so this is the opening of that mystery and the revelation of that mystery in relationship to the resurrection and in relationship to the rapture. And then he goes on to explain what that is in verse 51 when he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The word sleep there is a euphemism for death. It's the way the Bible oftentimes describes death. And so what he's saying is we're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. Well, what does that look like? How does that work? How are we going to be changed? It's what the Bible refers to as the rapture and the resurrection. And verse 52 goes on to explain that a little bit more. When verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. There's the change that he describes. And so he's describing how quickly this is going to happen when he says that it's going to happen in a moment. It's interesting, the Greek word that is used there for a moment is what we get our English word atom from. And the idea of this moment and that term that is used is the following. It's a point of time that cannot be subdivided. You can't get any smaller in terms of the quantity of time that's being described there with this moment or this atom of time. Someone has described it this way. It's the smallest conceivable quantity of time. I like the way the NIV puts it when it says in a flash, so quickly that really you can't time it. It's all going to happen that fast. Text goes on to say, not only in a moment, but also in the twinkling of an eye. And it's not twinkling like a blink of the eye, although that's very fast. It's actually the idea of the term that is used there is faster than a blink. It's probably the slightest of twitch is the idea. And you understand that of the visible parts of our body, the fastest visible part of our body is the eye. And so the term is being used there to describe something that is instantaneous. This rapture and resurrection is going to be instantaneous. You really can't time it. The last trumpet is going to sound, trumpet that marks the end of the church age. This all, of course, is described for us with even better detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you put together 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you understand the concept of the resurrection and the rapture and how those two are tied together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, puts it this way. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There you have it again. The trumpet sounds. And then it says this in verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be resurrected from the graves. And then verse 17, then we who are alive, that's the reference to the rapture. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. That's what the Bible is describing here in terms of both the resurrection of the dead in Christ, as well as the rapture of the living church, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. That's the change, this transformation. You realize that the transformation that occurs to the resurrected bodies of those who are dead in Christ is the same transformation then that's going to occur to those who are raptured. There's going to be a change of this body, this mortal has to put on immortality. This perishable has to put on that which is imperishable. And we at that moment, if we're still alive and are raptured, receive the resurrected bodies just like those who've been in the grave, those who have been dead for centuries. Their bodies will all of a sudden appear and they'll receive resurrection bodies, perfect bodies, bodies that are capable of being with God in heaven. And so the Bible goes on to explain why this has to happen. Kind of a reiteration of verse 50 when it says in verse 53, "For this corruptible," referring to our physical bodies, "this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. These bodies are not suited for heaven." And so there's this victorious change. And what a victory that is. Here's the good news, folks. You aren't stuck with the body that you are currently wearing, if I can put it that way. You're not stuck with it. And not only the body that you're currently wearing, but the body that you are currently wearing out. And the body that doesn't quite function like it used to function. This week, I think he challenged me. Carson challenged me to play a game of one-on-one basketball in the driveway. And back in the day, I could absolutely just kill him at one-on-one basketball. Back in the day that I was considerably taller than he is, I'm still 5 inches taller than he is. But back in the day when I was, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 inches taller than him, boy, it was easy back then. It was also easy when his skills hadn't come along quite so far as they've come along. But to make matters worse, it was also a lot easier when my body actually moved in the directions I told it to move. And jumped in the way that I wanted it to jump. And shot in the way that I think it should shoot. And have some sort of at least kind of big guy moves and those types of things. And so it was a whole lot easier to play him in one-on-one basketball 5, 10 or so years ago. Not quite so easy now. As a matter of fact, but I do want you to know, I beat him at one-on-one. Okay? I beat him in the driveway at one-on-one. I beat him because we agreed to old man rules. Old man rules. Here's the old man rules. The old man rules are I get every point I score and I get every point you miss. So every single time he missed a basket, I got a point. Every single time I made a basket, I got a point. And guess what? I won! It was great! I love it! That's how you play basketball when you're old, when you can't move quite the same way that you used to move, or at least the way you think you used to move, right? Because his body's wearing down, and guess what? Those of you that are in your 20s, it'll happen to you too! It's not just something your dad tells you about or your grandpa tells you about. The day will come where you will wish to be young once again. Because your body doesn't quite move the way it used to. But the good news is we're going to get new ones. We're going to get resurrected bodies, perfect bodies. And the point is not that we get new bodies so we can play better basketball, okay? I want to make sure you understand that. The point is that we get better bodies for heaven. For heaven. You aren't stuck with the body that is prone to disease. You aren't stuck with the body that frustrates you. You aren't stuck with the body that suffers from such pain that you endure at times. You aren't stuck with the body that encapsulates your sinfulness, your sinful flesh. You're not stuck with that. There's a victorious change that is coming. A victorious change that is coming to make us ready for heaven. That, folks, is victory. Amen? That's victory. It's still a victorious change. But secondly, I want you to notice not just victorious change, but also then a victorious conquest. Because that is what's described for us in verses 54 through 56. When the Bible says this, verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on the incorruption," that again, that's a reference to these bodies. It's wearing out corruptible bodies. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory. Think about that in terms of this bodily transformation and how he describes it. He says it's swallowed up. I love that type of terminology. It's actually taken from Isaiah 25, verse 8. I don't know what kind of image that paints in your mind, but in my mind, it paints the world's largest great white shark, okay? And some puny little fish swimming in front of him, right? And this great, big, huge, great white shark just coming along. And he doesn't even need to chew, folks, all right? He just simply closes his mouth on this tiny little fish and swallows it whole. That's the imagery that is painted in my mind that the Bible describes here in relationship to death being swallowed up in victory because Jesus Christ is alive. That's the idea of this conquest that is being described here in Scripture. So death will be swallowed up in victory. But it's important for us to realize that the Bible teaches that death isn't just going to be stopped. In other words, the Bible teaches that it's more than it just being stopped. The Bible teaches is that all of death's prior victories will be completely reversed. Have you thought about it that way? For the believer, all of death's prior victories will be reversed, not just stopped. I mean, think about the devastation of death. Think about all the people you love that have died and how death has devastated through those that you've lost because of death. For the child of God, for the believer in Jesus Christ, it's not just that from this point forward, we're going to have victory over death. For the child of God and the believer of Jesus Christ, all of that devastation for the believer and believers that have died ahead of us, all of that's going to be reversed. One writer put it this way. I think he said it very well. It was written quite some time ago, but I trust it still speaks to our hearts. He said this: death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further damage, while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. And then he says this: the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. Did you catch that? Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. What a powerful idea that the Bible is teaching here in relationship to death. That it dies. It's no wonder that Paul kind of taunts death. Did you catch that? Look at the way he puts it in verse 55 again, quoting from the Old Testament, this time in Hosea 13:14, when he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. He says, "Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" So where is this sting of death? And perhaps he's referring to the sting of a scorpion and the deadliness of such a sting. Maybe he's referring to the sting of a bee. I like to think of it that way. The Bible doesn't make it clear as to which one he's talking about. But you know that when a honeybee stings you, what happens to its stinger? It's left behind, right? It's extracted from the body, if you can call it that, of the honeybee. It's left behind in your flesh. And then what happens to that honeybee? It dies. It dies. And perhaps that's the metaphor that Paul is using here, is that death's attempt to kill the believer only leads to its own demise because of the resurrection. Death, where's your sting? That has no sting with the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, verse 56, the strength of sin is the law, referring to the Old Testament law. And of course, the Bible speaks a lot about that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that it's through that law that we have the knowledge of sin. Just the very understanding of right and wrong and the fact that we do wrong is given to us through the written law, but also the law of God that is written upon our hearts, our conscience, where there's a sense of we know what we should do and what's right and we know what's wrong. And so that is written on our hearts. And so it's through the law that we have the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15 goes on to describe it in these terms, that where there is no law, there's no transgression of the law. And so what the Bible is teaching here in relationship to law and to death and consequences is this idea. Romans 4:15 at least is saying you can't break a law that doesn't exist. Right? You can't break a law that doesn't exist. You can't get a speeding ticket if there's no speed limit. Wouldn't that be nice if there weren't speed limits? Maybe not. But that's the idea. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. But because the law does exist, the written law of God, as well as the law of God that is written upon our hearts, we know what is wrong. And that law then does this. That law then pronounces us guilty it pronounces us all as lawbreakers. The law never can pronounce us innocent. Sadly, people misunderstand that. And that so many people today think, how do I get to heaven? Well, the way I get to heaven is try to be a good person. If I just do enough good things, then maybe God will make it so I can get into heaven. I talked to a lady just this week, witnessed to a lady just this week that says, you know what? I'm just going to try to keep the golden rule. And if I keep the golden rule, hopefully I'll get to heaven. Listen, folks, you can't keep the golden rule and get to heaven. You know, if you could do that, you would have to be perfect. Jesus actually said that. Be perfect then. And you can't be perfect because none of us can keep the golden rule perfectly all the time. And so keeping of the law will never declare you righteous. Keeping of the law always declares you guilty, guilty, guilty of sin. And so that's where this whole strength of the law concept comes from, is this idea that we are condemned because of the law and because of our deeds. And so sin and death have been conquered completely through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will, those who have turned from their good works, those who have turned to Jesus Christ as the only substitution for their sin and the only sacrifice for their sin, and placed their faith in Him and repented of that sin and placed their faith in Him, will enjoy heaven, which is the ultimate victory over sin, over the grave, over death, over hell. What a wonderful victory. What a wonderful conquest. What a wonderful place heaven will be. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but in relationship to all that's being taught here, heaven will be like sin never happened. Have you thought about it that way before? Heaven will be like sin never happened. After all, it's described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, as a place where there's no more death, as a place where there's no more sorrow, as a place where there's no more crying, as a place where there's no more pain. What are all those the consequence of? They're all the consequence of sin and the curse that was the result of sin. And all that's going to be gone. If that isn't victory, I don't know what victory looks like, folks. That is conquest over sin and death and hell. Heaven, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the grave on the third day. Have you embraced that conquest by personally repenting of your sin and by personally placing your trust in Jesus Christ so that today you know that if you died, you would spend eternity with Him in heaven? Or is this all just theoretical to you? I realize it may be. It may be stuff that you've heard about. Maybe even thought about now and then and thought, well, that's nice. Jesus died. Yeah, Easter, let's celebrate. Jesus is alive. That's all good. But have you ever personally turned from your sin? Turn to your Savior, who alone could die on the cross for your sin and in your place so that you didn't have to go to hell, so that you could go to heaven. Have you embraced that Savior? Do you now enjoy the prospect of that conquest? The victorious conquest of Jesus Christ. We've seen the victorious change. We get new bodies ready for heaven. We've seen the victorious conquest and what Christ accomplished. Heaven's going to be like sin never happened. But thirdly, then notice the victorious celebration. Look at the way he responds then in light of this in verse 57. But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. There's that third year use of that word again. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. After all, man has no power over sin. Man has no power over death. And I mean, think about that. Think back to what Freud said. His hopeless statement that he made in relationship to death. And finally, there's this painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be. How sad, how hopeless. But thanks be to God that he's wrong and that the Bible is right and there has been victory over death. God has absolute power over sin and death, and he proved it at the resurrection. And so it's no wonder that Paul says, thanks be to God, and that ought to be our spirit. Not just on Resurrection Sunday, but on every day of the year. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Think about it this way. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we would all have an unavoidable date with death, defeat, and damnation. If it wasn't for Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus. Somebody put it this way, and it captured my attention in thinking about death and even just the prospect and the dread and the reality of it. They said this, they wrote this. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish. And he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, he preaches to people of every religion and no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never really weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon. End quote. See, we all have a date with this destiny if we don't know Christ. If we don't know the power of his resurrection. And if we haven't trusted him as our Savior. And so that should make us all the more thankful. All the more thankful that if it wasn't for Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection, we would have an unavoidable date with death, defeat, and damnation. And so again, I would ask you, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Even when you think about the prospect of death, how do you respond to that in your soul? Is the prospect of death something you fear? Or is the prospect of death something that you are fully prepared for because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you're a believer, the prospect of death really ought to be a matter of celebration because of the victory of Jesus Christ. The victorious celebration. And then finally, notice the victorious challenge. The victorious challenge. In light of all this, he says in verse 58, therefore. In other words, in light of all that he's been saying up to this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection, therefore, in light of those truths, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, you know, I love you. I think part of why he says I love you is because he's going to say something kind of hard. Okay? And let me say the same thing to you today. Because some of the things I'm going to say in the next few minutes are going to be kind of hard. All right? But I say them because I love you. Therefore, in light of the resurrection, be steadfast, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is he saying? Well, I think part of what he's saying is what I'm concerned about, and that is that too many professing Christians live like Jesus is still dead. Too many professing Christians live like Jesus is still dead because they're not doing what he says here. Because what he says here is be steadfast and immovable in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And if you really have embraced Jesus Christ through saving faith, then you're going to live too. You have this hope of eternal life. But it's not just a matter of get my ticket punched so that I can go to heaven. No, you're to live the rest of your life from the second you're saved to the second you're raptured or you die. You're to live your life for your risen Lord and your risen Savior. Live in light of the resurrection is what the Bible is teaching. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that look like in practical terms? Number one, it looks like this. You ought to stand courageously for what the Bible teaches. That's the idea of steadfast and immovable. Steadfast means somebody that's just seated in such a way you're not going to move him. Immovable, it really just kind of intensifies that idea in a little bit different way. You're just not going to move this guy. is the idea. I think back to when I was in Little League, and in Little League I was a catcher in baseball. And I remember my coach teaching me how to guard the plate at home when somebody's coming home and there's going to be a throw at home, all right? You don't just kind of like, catch the ball, maybe tag him as he goes by kind of thing. That's not how catchers play. And part of why I got the job of catcher is because I was probably the biggest kid or close to the biggest kid on my team. And so I was ready. I'm going to guard the plate, you know. And so I'm there. I'm ready. There's a play at home. And I very vividly remember one time when I regretted doing this. Okay. We were playing a team. And like I said, I was used to typically being the biggest kid on the ball diamond. And we were playing a team. And I remember looking across their team and going, that dude's big. That dude's really big. I mean, I was probably 12 years old, and I think this guy was probably like 6'3", 6'4". I was maybe like 5'9", 5'10", okay, something like that. And I'm thinking, man alive, I hope I don't run into him. Guess what happened? There was a play at home. And I remember seeing him rounding third, you know, this big lumbering guy, kind of like I am now. You know, he's only like 12 or 13 years old, mind you, but lumbering around third base and coming home, and I know there's going to be a play at home. What do you think I did? No, I didn't do that. I remember getting down and waiting for that ball to come. And I remember the plate's behind me. I'm guarding the plate. And guess what he did? He lowered his shoulder, laid down the boom, and just blasted me completely out of there. Okay? But I did everything I could within my strength to keep that from happening. I was as steadfast as I could be. I was as immovable as I could possibly be, doing the very thing I was supposed to do. That's the imagery that Paul is painting for us here. When he says, as Christians, stand your ground. As Christians, stand up for what is right. Stand up for what you know the Bible teaches. No matter how unpopular it is, no matter how many people want to blast you out of the way, you stand for the truths of God's Word. Amen? That's this idea in light of the resurrection. Be steadfast, unmovable. Is that true of you? Are you living that way? Are you standing up for what's right, no matter how much people won't like you? Listen, folks, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and he's worth standing up for. His word is worth standing up for. And so stand courageously, but then also serve constantly. Notice what it goes on to say. It says, be steadfast, unmovable, always what? Abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea of abounding is something that is overflowing. Someone has put it this way, overdoing it. It's that idea. In other words, it's not just serve God a little bit when you have free time. You know, kind of squeeze God in a little for an hour on Sunday. You know, read the Bible every now and then. Serve the Lord every now and then. No, it's serve the Lord abundantly. Overdo it. Genuine followers of Jesus Christ should be overdoing it in terms of serving their risen Lord with all of their lives. And yet, sadly, so many so-called Christians are just getting by, just taking it easy, when we're called to overdo it for the Lord, to overdo it in the work of the Lord, the text says. Listen, if the resurrection is true, then you ought to be overdoing it. If the resurrection is true, you ought to be attending church. You ought to at least want to. I realize that sometimes circumstances prevent you, but you ought to at least want to be in church every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday, because Jesus is alive. We ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We ought to be studying His Word, because that's part of abounding in the work of the Lord. We ought to be praying. We ought to be witnessing. We ought to be discipling. We ought to be serving. Why? Because Christ is alive. And because Christ is alive, it's all worthwhile. Because that's how the text ends. Knowing that your what? Labor is not in vain in the Lord. Which, by the way, the word labor there means to work really hard. So part of the problem is we don't want this Christian life thing to be hard. So we just take it easy. Aren't you thankful Jesus didn't take it easy on the cross? Jesus didn't take it easy on the cross. He gave his life for you and for me. And he's alive. And because he's alive, he's worth living for. Don't waste your life living for things that won't matter one bit in heaven. And if you are doing this, if you are all in for the Lord and working hard to serve God and being faithful, doing everything you know how to serve the Lord, don't stop. Don't quit. Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection is what turned what appeared to be miserable defeat on Good Friday into magnificent victory on Easter Sunday. How has that impacted your life? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? The only way you get this new body and all this change that is described here is if you've placed your faith in Him. Have you experienced the conquest then that's a part of that as well? That you'll get to someday go to heaven and heaven's going to be like sin never happened because you placed your faith in Christ. Is it the celebration because you had the Spirit as a child of God of thanks be to God who gives us this victory? And are you living like Jesus is alive? Let's pray. Father,